Okay. This could be disastrous, couldn't it? When a preacher can't transmit, he's in bad shape. Okay, are we set? Okay, Don, would you please lead us in a prayer?
Dear Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we come unto thee this morning, Father, thanking you for the night's rest that we've had, all that you give to us to enjoy in this life. Thankful, dear Father, that we have the opportunity always, Father, to go to your word, advice, and for encouragement, things that we need to live this life. Thank you for watching over us and caring for us, the giving of your Son, that we can, through him, have the hope of everlasting life. We ask, dear Father, that if we've sinned in any way, that you would forgive us of those sins. And we ask now that you help us as we study these favors and blessings we ask.
Amen. I don't want to insult you this morning, but maybe you're like I am. Sometimes in reading the Bible, there are some verses or there is a verse that just jumps out and bites you. You have to go back and read it again and say, did I read that correctly? Well, there are several places in each of the letters that Peter writes which have affected me that way. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 18. Hit the slides, please. Okay. Are the righteous scarcely saved? Does that sound like it is taken, is the question based upon a Bible verse? It is. It's based on verse 18. And as you read that verse, and as you think about what Peter means, I know sometimes people say, well, it means what it says and says what it means, but it's not always that simple, is it? What does that verse say to you? Surely it says something. Are you righteous? Now, don't be bashful. You can say yes or no. You don't. And it's not being presumptuous. Are you righteous? Well, I hope so. The righteous is simply another way of describing a Christian. Are Christians scarcely saved? Well, that's what the text says, isn't it? Maybe. It doesn't make a statement. It raises a question, doesn't it? In other words, isn't there a question mark at the end of that verse? If there is, then there is a question being raised. What or where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? If the right, what does scarcely mean to you? Okay, barely? By the skin of your teeth? Well, I would guess that's what most of us think. And scarcely Something scarce is something that's very uncommon. It is something you don't find very often. So if the righteous are scarcely saved, is that very comforting to you? Wouldn't be to me. I mean, if that's what Peter is really saying, if he's telling these Christians who are reading this letter that, well, you know, you give it your best shot, maybe it'll be enough and maybe it won't. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. That just doesn't seem to be congruent with what Peter has written in so many other places, does it? Okay, let's look at the next slide, because I'm going to give you three translations of this verse. Two of them are not exactly identical, but they're pretty much the same. The English Standard Version is a relatively new version, and I use this version for my daily Bible reading. It's a fairly easily read translation, and from what I can see, is relatively accurate. I don't think it's as accurate as the New American Standard Bible, but it's easily read, and it'll give you the gist of the idea. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Scarcely. Next slide. This is the King James Version. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There's not a lot of difference there, is there? Both of them use the word scarcely. Both of them use ungodly and sinner. Next slide. This is the New American Standard Bible. And you notice there is a big difference. It states, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, godless or ungodly, sinner, they're very similar to the King James and the English Standard. What is the main difference in these translations that you can see? Difficulty. Instead of using the word difficulty, the word difficulty is used. Is there any difference? I think there is. Now then, what in the world does Peter mean? You know, sometimes you see something and maybe you're hearing a speech, and then you read a review of that speech, and there is one sentence that's taken out of context, and it is made to appear that the speaker is saying something that he really did not mean. That ever happened to you? It happens frequently, especially in the political realm. I mean, there are people who go around and they're looking for things which are contradictory. They're looking for things to be critical about. That's not altogether a bad thing. But I would hate to order my life in such a way that I'm always looking for something to be critical about. Now, what does the word context mean to you? Context. Well, let's just use this illustration of taking a word and or a sentence and isolating it from the rest of the speech. That would be taking it out of context. What if I take it within the context? What would that mean to you? That I have to look at everything that preceded it and what followed it. That's the context. Now, the broad context of Peter's first letter uses the word that we looked at on Monday morning that occurs more than any other word in this little letter. Do you remember what that word is? Suffering. It's used lots of times, which means that the context, or at least a context, of Peter's letter is going to deal with the subject of suffering. Not every part of it will deal with suffering, but a good bit of it will. Now, what is the context of this one verse? can you find out where the context would begin? Look at verse number 12. Because there's something that is similar with this entire section. It uses the word or the idea of suffering. Now, the word suffering is not used in verse 12, but two words are fiery ordeal. Now, does that sound pleasant to you? That might on a cold day, but fiery ordeal is not something that I would look forward to. A fiery ordeal is something that's unpleasant. Now then, were they involved in a fiery ordeal? They were. And what he's saying is, listen, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Oh, that's, is suffering to be unexpected in the Christian's life? We should not be surprised at it. And what Peter is saying is, listen, do not be surprised at your suffering. Now, this suffering has a purpose. Can you locate the purpose in verse 12? It is a, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Seven-letter word. Starts with a T, ends with a G. If you use my version. Testing. Testing. Let me see. You know, I can't find my money clip, and I was going to do a little experiment today, but I'll have to use a coin. My wife doesn't let me carry much money. Do you know what this is? Can you see that? Okay, it's a coin. Now then, how would you determine if this coin has any value? You'll have to test it, won't you? In other words, you'll have to examine it. Well, let's see, it looks like it's okay. It looks kind of shiny, and it's clad, and I know that's a signal that it's not worth a whole lot. And it's got all the markings on it that identifies this as a quarter. Now, I have done a test. I've examined this. The result of the test is what? It's genuine. Now then, sufferings. The sufferings are a test. What is the test going to yield? Is my discipleship genuine? If I survive the test, if I pass the test, then my discipleship and my faith is genuine. This is a test, is what Peter is saying. Your sufferings are testing you. In fact, it says that for your testing. Now, is this something strange? Has God ever tested the faith of anybody before? Ever examined it? What about Abraham? Now, I was just kind of doing some channel surfing last night after I got back, and they're rerunning part of the Bible, you know, that on the History Channel. And it had the story about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. There were some glaring mistakes in this section, but the basic premise is, why did Abraham receive the commandment to sacrifice Isaac? It's a test. That's right. Did he pass the test? Yes. Now I know that you fear me. Well, couldn't God know this? Yes, he could. Was it for God's benefit or Abraham's benefit? It's for Abraham's benefit. Even though God said, now, the angel said, now I know that you fear me. Abraham said, yes, you know, I believe that's right. I do. Because I was willing to sacrifice my own son. Well, here come these tests of suffering for the Christians in Peter's day. Suffering. Well, next slide, please. There are two kinds of sufferings. There are two kinds of sufferings in this context. Next slide. There is a type of suffering which is not commended. There are four things here. Do not let any of you suffer as a what? A murderer. Will murderers suffer? I hope so. If they're caught, yes, they will. Murder. Now, you'll notice, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, there is a difference between killing and murder, isn't there? All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Correct? Yes, that's correct. I don't know of any of the Israelite soldiers who went to fight God's wars were accused of murder, were they? Can you think of somebody who did commit murder? Think about the first murder in the Bible. Yeah, Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother. What's the difference between murder and killing? Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. Notice I said a human life. If you kill a whale, is that murder? Our culture thinks it is. I read just about 2 days ago, let's see, what was murdered? Something. There was some kind of an animal that was described as being murdered. Oh, my, that's terrible. And can you murder a chimpanzee? No, you can't. Not according to the dictionary. Now, our language may change so much that you can't tell the difference anymore. But if we go by what the dictionary means, murder is the unlawful taking of life. So Peter says, do not let any of you Christians suffer as a murderer. Next slide. Or as a thief. This is a very interesting word. I've mentioned several times about transliterated words. In other words, the English language will manufacture words from different languages. Latin is a very fertile source of much of our English language, but so is Greek. What is a kleptomaniac? You know what a kleptomaniac is? Yes, a thief. The word, guess what the word is? Klepto, or kleptane, I think, or klepte. Klepto, that's the base word, a thief. Will thieves suffer? Yes, they will. If they're caught, they'll suffer. Even if they, I just couldn't help it, you know, the devil made me do this, or I was hungry and I just had to steal that apple. But our culture does not think highly of thieves, especially if the thief's taking something from me. Do not let any of you suffer as, next slide, an evildoer. Let's see. Is there evil in our world? You know, our fellow countrymen are so surprised that people do evil things. Isn't that strange? And I'm not trying to belittle what happened when all of those innocent young school children and some of the teachers were killed in the Northeast this past month. But people really acted surprised as though, my, what could have gotten into that person to make them do such a thing? Evil. Evil is a very common threat in our world. So Peter says, do not let any of you suffer as an evildoer, or, last of all, or as a troublesome meddler. Now, I really like the interlinear here, which says a prior into other men's affairs. You read the Tatler? You know what the Tatler is? Or the Inquirer, you know, like inquiring minds want to know. Gossip. You know, there are people who make their living by publishing gossip because we're very curious people. And if we find something that's a little bit suspicious, we want to play Sherlock Holmes. We're going to get to the bottom of this. My mother, bless her heart, my mother's dead, so I'm not speaking ill of the dead. My mother was a hawk in watching us children. We accused her, when we would come home from a date, we accused her of standing right at the front door, looking out the front blinds, watching us. My mother knew everything that went on. Should a mother know everything that goes on? Indeed, she should. Because there are some areas of our behavior that needed a little bit of correction every once in a while. I'm not talking about that kind of inquiry. I'm talking about the kind of inquiry that we just got to poke our nose in other people's business. Do other people have legitimate business of which it is none of our business to know? They do. And yet there are people who want to make it their business to know everybody else's business. And not just to know everybody else's business, but to pry into their business. The word pry is kind of descriptive. One of the words that is used for a crowbar, to describe a crowbar, is a pry bar. What do you do when you pry something? Well, first of all, you have to exert a little bit of pressure to get whatever's loose that you want to loosen. Well, can you just visualize this prier into other men's matters? Maybe you got to apply a little bit of pressure. You know, I saw you out there the other day in a part of town where you ought not to be. What's going on? Can people be in a part of town or in a place maybe where Christians ought not to be? Can they be there on legitimate business? I say they can. Now, I read one brother who comments on this verse, and he had some ideas which were at first somewhat revolutionary to me, but the more I thought about it, the more I considered this is worthwhile. How do you feel about abortion? Do you think it ought to be unlawful? I do. I believe abortion is murder. Is abortion lawful in our country? It is. I'm sad to say it is unlawful. So what do I do about it? Do I get out and demonstrate? Do I get in somebody's face and call them a murderer? Or do I do like some people have done? They get their rifle out and they go shoot an abortionist. Is that prying into other men's matters? Just think about it. There are other things that our government has pronounced lawful and legal. How should I react to that? Should I become an agitator and an activist in saying this is wrong and it is immoral? And we ought to be ashamed. Well, you think about things that our culture does which are totally abhorrent to Bible-believing people. Do you think there were things in Peter's day which Christians would say that's wrong to do? Were there? Sure there were, just like there are in our day. What should be the Christian's disposition? Should he become an agitator? After all, one of the terms which I found that would be a synonym for a prier into other men's matters is an agitator. Now listen, agitation sometimes serves a good purpose. My wife has a machine at her disposal. Actually, I use it almost as much as she does, which is called a washing machine. And there is a real interesting little thing in that washing machine called an agitator. That helps get the dirt out. So agitation on occasion can prove to be a very valuable thing. But I think what Peter is saying is, listen, suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. There are types of suffering which result in poking your nose into other people's business, in being murderers and being evildoers and being thieves, and those all are going to involve suffering. Do not do these things. Next slide. But here is the kind of suffering which is commended. What kind of suffering might that be? If you suffer as a Christian, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? Oh, woe is me. I'm a Christian, and I know that my life is going to be full of suffering, and so I'm just going to sort of play the victim here. Is that what he means? Oh, I don't think so. What that means is, if I suffer as a Christian, whose will am I doing? I'm doing Christ's will. Isn't that one reason why I'm called a Christian? Because I'm a disciple of Christ. How many times does this word appear in the New Testament, by the way? Anybody know? 3 times. It's a very rare word in the New Testament, isn't it? It probably is the most common word that we use today to describe the followers of Jesus. It was the most uncommon word in the New Testament time. And I'm using New Testament time, that is, during the time the New Testament was being written. What do you think the most common word would be to describe a Christian in the New Testament? There may be a couple. Sir? Disciple. Disciple. Let's see, I can make some other words out of that. I can make discipline out of that. They're all related. A disciple is a learner and a follower. Okay, what might be another word? Saint, that's a good word. How about believer? Believers, saints, disciples, these are all very common words. But Peter chooses this word. Why do you think he chose that word? I know this is conjectural, but just give it a little bit of thought. Why would he choose that word? Why not just say disciple? Well, first of all, if he said disciple, he'd just have to say disciple of whom? He'd have to use the word of Jesus, the name of Jesus somewhere along the way, wouldn't he? Christian. Was the word Christian a revered word in their culture? No, it was not. It was a boo-hiss word. You're a what? You know, somebody asks you, what are you religiously in America? And I'm a Christian. And for the most part, especially in the South where I come from, and I'm from the buckle in the Bible Belt, if you were to say you're a Christian, they say, oh, that's great. It wasn't that way in Peter's day. So if any of you suffer as a Christian, he should be ashamed. No, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this name. Now, in this name, I think the King James uses like in this behalf or somewhat. Doesn't use the word name. But the fact is that if people suffer as Christians, it should be worn as a badge of honor, because guess who suffered before we did? Christ did. Are we better than our master? No. Okay, now then, I've said all of that to kind of bring us back to where we want to go. And that is, where am I? Hit it. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering. Don't be surprised. That's the very first thing that Peter said. Look at verse number 12. He said, it should not be surprising to you regarding this fiery ordeal that you're going through. So, being forewarned is being forearmed, isn't it? I mean, I know some of you could not ever be a Boy Scout, but I was. I was a Boy Scout. I can almost remember the Boy Scout pledge. But the Boy Scout motto was, be prepared. The Christian's motto in this case is, be prepared. Be prepared for suffering. Secondly, it is for your testing. Is God just sort of playing games with you, like you put a little catnip in the cat's food or something, you know, just kind of watch and see if you can get a chuckle out of this? No. No, this is a necessary part of our discipleship. What if your faith was never tested? Would you be very confident? What if nobody ever asked you, why do you believe the Bible? Would you have any good answer prepared if nobody ever asked a question? I suggest that this testing is a part of our discipline. It is a part of our discipleship. And the testing is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. He's not wondering, well, I wonder if old Jerry over there, I wonder if he's really a disciple. And I think I'm going to throw some trials over his way, and let's just see how this works out. Oh, God already knows. It is not a matter for God to find out, but it is a matter for Jerry to find out. So do not be surprised. It is for your testing. And then it is according to the will of God. You mean God's behind this? Isn't that what it says? It is according to the will. In other words, I take it this is God's permissive will. He permits things to take place in this life that we may object to. I remember many years ago, there were two girls who came into my office one day, and they posed a question for me that I hadn't really considered much about. I was just a young guy, and they said, "Why does God allow evil?" Now, they really thought that they would have me stumped. In other words, they thought, "Ha ha, you think you're so smart. Listen." And they were a lot younger than I was. You could just almost kind of see this smug look on their face that I've got you stumped, and you can't tell me why God allows evil. Well, I've found the answer. Have you? Why does God allow evil? That is the part of being free will people. That's the part of having the ability to make our choices. But the downside of making choices is we have to put up with the consequences. And when you make bad choices, there are going to be bad consequences. Think about when Eve made her choice. She made the choice to eat of the fruit. Any bad consequences? You bet. So why did God allow those bad consequences? That's part of his plan. He allows us to make those choices. So it is for our testing, and it is according to the will of God. It is in God's permissive will that bad things happen to good people. And last of all, is this the difficulty of the verse that we started off with? 1 Peter 4, verse 18. The difficulty of suffering. What do you think about that? And if so, what does it mean? Well, let's try to analyze this a little bit. I'm not really known for my analytical acumen, but I have thought about this a lot. Suffering brings about difficulties in life. Is that true? I mean, suffering's not pleasant. Suffering is not one of these occasions that, oh boy, I've got some suffering today, give me another helping. Suffering is a difficult thing. Do Christians suffer? They do. There's no question about that. In what ways do we suffer? What are some of the ways that you think Christians in Peter's day might have suffered? And that we might also suffer the same way. How about ridicule? Have you ever been ridiculed? What does it mean to be ridiculed? People make fun of you, sometimes maliciously. You know, I've seen in the last 15 or 20 years that atheism has become much more aggressive. And there are people who are well-educated people who are atheists, and they are going to thumb their nose at every Christian that they can find. Now, not all suffering, ridicule, comes from atheists. Can it come from our government? It can. Does it? I think so. Is it pleasant? Do you feel like you've sort of been violated? What about my rights? You don't have any. So there are ways in which we are going to suffer that may not be physical. They may be emotional and mental. Do you know anybody who has suffered physically for being a Christian? have a friend who lives in a little place called Kota Kinabalu, East Malaysia. His name is Nick Rowe. Nick's life story is rather an interesting story. He and his wife are both health care providers. He now is retired. And they were educated in the U.S. They were sent over on a government scholarship to a college in Iowa. They both got their medical degrees. They're not doctors, but they were nurses. And then they went back home. But in the meantime, while they were in the U.S., they became Christians. Now, East Malaysia is a part of Malaysia, the country. It's on the island of Borneo. And do you know what the majority religion is in Malaysia? Muslim. And some of those Muslims are not very peaceable people. You know, we're told that Islam is a peaceful religion. It may be in some respects, but in other respects, especially in some quarters of the world, it is nothing but peaceful. I mean, it is everything but peaceful. Nick was attacked one night by some Muslim fanatics with a machete. He had 100-something stitches on his back to sew up the wounds inflicted by that machete. Do you know why they attacked him? Because he was a Christian. It's not because he was unlikable. It's not because he was a foreigner. It was because, for the simple reason, he'd become a Christian. There are people who live in parts of the world that many of us have never been to who suffer physically for being a Christian. I knew of a woman, and maybe Jerry knows the same woman, in India who was married to a rather high-caste Brahmin. She became a Christian. Her husband threatened her that if you become a Christian, I will divorce you. Now, that doesn't sound like it's... I mean, no woman wants to be divorced. But in that culture, being a divorced woman meant, first of all, she had no sustenance. Nobody's going to provide for her. When she became a Christian, she took his household idols and she threw them down in the well. And guess what he did? He divorced her. And this woman, who lived in rather wealthy circumstances, now became a pauper. Why? Because she was a Christian. So, does this woman now think, God is punishing me because I'm a Christian? You think she thought that? Oh, it's a possibility. But is that what Peter deals with? Does Peter deal with suffering? He does. Is suffering pleasant? It is not. Is it difficult? It is. Should Christians then think, well, you know, maybe God's trying to tell me something? Well, he is, but it's not what you think it is. God is not trying to tell you, you better straighten up and fly right. What God is saying is, suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ is an occasion of rejoicing. Rejoice when you are suffering. My, if there are ever two words in one sentence that are exact opposites, suffering and rejoicing are it, aren't they? But what Peter is saying is, with difficulty. Well, does that mean that I should doubt whether I'm saved or not? Do you ever have any doubts? Now, you don't have to answer that, because I know it's embarrassing for a Christian to say, well, you know, there are times when I go to bed at night, I just wonder, if I die tonight, will I go to heaven? You know, I know people who are denominational folks, and they have such great confidence in being saved. I know that I'm saved, they would say. And I've often heard Christians with great temerity say, I hope so. Why do we hope so? Is it because of what Peter writes here? With difficulty, will the righteous scarcely be saved? Well, there's an answer to that. In fact, one of the answers is found in verse 19, the very next verse, and that's part of this context. And it reads this way, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What does it mean to entrust? Give over in trust? Trust. Are there people you don't trust? Yes. If he has, well, no, I won't say that. I started to say if he's a senator or a representative, I don't trust him. But the fact is there are people in this life that you don't trust because they are not trustworthy. You cannot rely upon their word. Can you rely upon God's word? Can you rely upon God? Absolutely. So to entrust means I'm going to give something over to him that he is going to hold for me. Will I get it back? Sure you will. What is it that you entrust to God? When Jesus died, do you remember what he said on the cross? Yeah, didn't he commend his soul to God? That's the same idea, entrust, commend. Well, so Peter is saying, listen, difficulties come, hardships and sufferings come. Do they mean that God is displeased with you? They do not. In fact, here is the contrast. The contrast is, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, that is, undergoing these trials and these tribulations, will the righteous be saved? They will. There's no question about that. What about the ungodly and the sinners? What about them? They're not even on the radar, are they? So what do you think is going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? They are L-O-S-T, lost. Now then, so what Peter says is, you entrust your souls to a faithful, what's the word? Creator. That's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Creator. It didn't say to entrust your souls to a faithful God, to a faithful Creator. Is there a difference? Well, obviously there is. They're spelled differently. They start with different letters. But the idea is the Creator, where did all this come from? From God. He created you. He created your soul. Can you trust him to keep it? Sure you can. Now then, there is, look at verse number 10 of chapter 5, and this also is in the broader context. You know, if you've got some questions about, you know, the righteous are just going to make it by the skin of their teeth, because it says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Does that sound kind of wishy-washy to you? Or does it sound like a bona fide promise? So, in trying to work out some scriptures that just don't seem to fit, and in my judgment, this initial reading of 1 Peter 4, verse 18, just doesn't fit with the picture. Sit down and analyze, number one, the context, the immediate context. Look at the words and define these words. And then look at the broader context. And you're going to get the information which you need to reach a conclusion that, in fact, goes against the grain of what your first reading might have suggested. Now, you may be one of these people who read the New Testament in such a way that you get it the first time you read it. Good for you. I don't. And I suspect most of us don't, especially when we deal with some scriptures that are like this one that really demand our attention. Will the righteous scarcely be saved? Yes and no. Scarcely in the sense of we'll do it with difficulty. Is our salvation something that is questionable if we're righteous? No, it is not. Because Peter tells in so many different ways, in different places, that you commit your soul to a faithful Creator And furthermore, after you have suffered for a little while, God is going to strengthen you and complete you. Well, did I hit the nail or did I miss it? Okay. Well, I thought about, and we don't have time today, but I thought about going to 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end of chapter 1, and I'll throw this out for your consideration, and I don't have any slides for this, about the idea of prophecy. The last two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 read, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Have you ever had anybody tell you, you don't have the right to interpret prophecy? I have talked with people, some well-educated people. You don't have that right. That's the church's right. You don't have a right to interpret Scripture, prophecy, because the Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Now, that sounds pretty plausible, doesn't it? That's what Peter says. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So there you have it. You cannot interpret prophecy. Is that what it means? No, it does not mean that. How do you know? Well, number one, do the very same thing we've already done. Look at the broader context. Where does prophecy come from? It comes from God. And that's the point that Peter is making. The term one's own or private interpretation literally means of one's own unloosing. He is not the origin of prophecy. The origin of prophecy of God is not a matter of interpreting prophecy. It is the origination of prophecy that Peter is discussing. And so don't let anybody beguile you by thinking, well, you know, the Bible says no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. You don't have the right to interpret it. The church has the right to interpret it, and we'll have to go by that interpretation. Not so. Okay, it's 5 to 11. We better quit. Okay, thank you very much for coming today. Tomorrow morning, I plan to show my slides of Israel, and I've got a little show and tell. I'm going to bring some things that I picked up while I was there. And in anticipation of our study tomorrow morning, I would advise you to read the first paragraph in Matthew 25, which is going to tell the story of the 10 women, the 10 virgins. And I'm going to illustrate that story in the show and tell part. Okay. Anybody got a question or comment that you'd like to make before